That verse we looked at the beginning, Revelation 3:7, of Christ, it says, "He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Sometimes God has to stop us before he can get us to take a curve or to take a turn. And Paul's going fast here, but God says, I want you to pause for perspective here. God never closes a door without another plan. And if at the present there's a closed door in your life, God is sovereign and his timing's perfect and it's going to all work out. And he has another plan, whatever it might be, if we'll just trust him.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the book of Acts once again, a series we've been in the 16th chapter, Acts chapter 16. Those of you who read your Bibles faithfully have probably observed that there's a word found in there over and over again, and it's the word door. There's a lot of doors in the Bible. In fact, you find the word door or doors 239 times, going way back to Genesis chapter 4. Well, we're going to be talking today about when God shuts the door. When God shuts the door. And we're going to pick it up at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1, reading 10 verses. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him, that is Timotheus, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Very interesting passage here. You see God shutting doors in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but ultimately opening a window, common expression we use quite often. But we're going to be talking about your life today and when God shuts doors in the life of a Christian. But let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we thank you now for this lesson that we can learn, so pertinent to us at this time, and something no doubt that many of God's precious people here have experienced over the years if they've been saved any length of time, the shutting of a door in our lives. Help us now to learn more about it, to understand it more, and to recognize it when it happens and realize what you're up to at such times. We pray now for your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a large family of 11 people. And if I heard it once, I heard it 100 times. Shut the door. You weren't born in a barn. How many of you remember hearing that? Not born in a barn, shut the door. Well, did you know that biblically speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of doors? We find in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 3:7, Christ speaking of himself, he describes himself as he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The Lord Jesus Christ can shut the door, and nobody can open it at that time. He's the master of doors. Now, if God has ever shut a door in your life, you know the feeling. I've been there, and I know that feeling. And it's somewhat of a dazed feeling. It's kind of like, ooh, you just got it in the stomach. And you go, what are you up to, Lord? Why did you shut the door here? Ever feel that way? Well, last time we saw that when the Apostle Paul had gotten a different ministry partner, he leaves and he sets sail for Syria and Cilicia. meaning Tarsus, his hometown, and he has this letter in his hand. It's come from the council back in Jerusalem. We studied all that in the previous chapter. And now we find there are four things that they're to abide by. And so Paul takes these things back to the baby churches that have been started there. And hence the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul begins. But he has a different partner. It's not Paul and Barnabas anymore. It's Paul and Silas. Barnabas has a different partner. It's Barnabas and Mark now. And so we left kind of on a sad note last time with those two having a falling out, but I do believe that things kind of were mended in time. I do think that those two evidently stayed in touch with each other, because in a later epistle, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9:6, he says, "Or I only and Barnabas have we not power to forbear working." He makes a reference to him. The name wasn't taboo to him anymore. Apparently things were okay at that time. But the camera of heaven's going to follow the Apostle Paul at this time. According to history, Barnabas is going to be martyred, actually, on the Isle of Cyprus around 60-61 AD. And his partner now, Mark, he's going to go on and probably hook up with Peter. We all know of Peter. And kind of become like a son to Peter and get his gospel, the gospel of Mark, from Peter. And we read this in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter mentions the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. He's like a son to me. And he's talking about the same Mark here that we've been talking about, and the one that wrote the gospel. Now, Paul and Mark are also going to reconcile and team up and work together, apparently, because toward the end of Paul's life, as he's writing and penning his final epistle, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, "Take Mark," he's talking to Timothy, "and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So no longer is he a chicken. No longer is he a deserter or one who bailed on Paul, but he says he's a profitable preacher to me. Bring him along with you when you come. And so we put this all in perspective, and we go back to our subject at hand of when God shuts the door. And as we find it in this passage, and as we consider it, we find here in this passage what I call, first of all, the next recruit. In verse number 1, speaking of Paul, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," we would know him as Timothy, "the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." So Paul leaves, he goes northward and kind of westward, and he passes through Syria, and he passes through Tarsus. Now, why was that significant to Paul? It doesn't tell us he passed through Tarsus, but that was the hub of that area. And it was also Paul's hometown. And can you imagine the feelings in his heart that were stirred as he walked the streets of his boyhood home, and he looked at all the places, but he was living in a different world now. And everything looks so different. But have you ever gone back to your old hometown? And even as a born-again Christian years later, and the memories are stirred in your heart, but your world is different now as a born-again Christian. And so it was for the Apostle Paul here. He goes on from that area, and he goes to Lystra, according to verse number 1. Now, what happened in Lystra? Paul was only stoned to death in Lystra. No big deal, right? Why would he go back to Lystra? Well, in spite of all the opposition he had gotten there, a New Testament church had been established there, and there's baby Christians there. So he goes back to this church at Lystra, and in that church at Lystra, there's some very special people. There's a woman by the name of Lois. There's a woman by the name of Eunice. Eunice is the mother of Timothy. Lois is the mother of Eunice. And you find here that most likely these women had been converted the first time the Apostle Paul passed through. But also, Timothy, no doubt, had been saved during that time and had made some incredible progress. Apparently, he was brought up in a very moral and a godly home by these godly women here, and he had a very, very good foundation. We read in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to him years later, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He said, from the time you were a little boy, you attended the synagogues, you learned truths at the knee of your mother and your grandmother about the coming Messiah. And he says that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. In other words, bring you around to understanding the plan of salvation and God being able to reveal it to you so that you could become a born-again Christian. So Timothy had a godly upbringing. We find in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul mentions, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that means that genuine faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So we find out here that Timothy had a really good start in life. We find out here that Timothy had a good foundation. By the way, we have a number of first-generation Christians like myself here who found the truth, and we have a number here of second and third, maybe even fourth-generation Christians. If you have had the advantage of having that foundation laid of being a second or third or fourth-generation Christian, you ought to thank God for that, and don't squander that, because Timothy was off to a great start, a running start. He could hit the ground with his feet running because he knew all this Bible. He had that foundation laid, and when Paul comes to town, he leads him to Christ quite easily here, and Timothy makes great progress. Now, that's all in spite of the fact that he did not have a Jewish dad. We find out in verse 1 his dad was Greek. He was a Gentile. I don't know if he was more or less tolerant to his mother bringing him up at the synagogue and all of that. I've seen that before. Or at this time, if he was dead, because the word was in verse 1 kind of implies was in the past, as in no longer around now. But why the mother of Timothy married a non-Jew in the first place, that's one of my questions I'll ask when I get to heaven. I don't understand that, but it had taken place nonetheless here. Well, in verse number 2, we read that of Timothy, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. That means he had a good testimony. Timothy is special. I don't know how else to put it, but he's a very special young man. Something had happened, I believe, in the heart of Timothy as he watched the stoning of Paul take place earlier on in Lystra there, and he was a dynamo for God from that point on. I believe that Paul most likely led Timothy to Christ because of something that Paul hinted at. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He calls him my son in the faith, and that could have just meant a younger guy that I've taken under my wing here, but it seems to imply that Paul was his spiritual daddy, if you will. I have a spiritual daddy, my pastor, who led me to Christ, and I am like a son in the faith to him, and I've led a number of people to Christ over the years who are like children to me, spiritually speaking. And so it's most likely that Paul here had led Timothy to Christ. He calls him my own son, not physically, but in the faith. He goes on in verse 3, the Bible says him, that is Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, he finds here this guy named Timothy, and he says, I want you to go with me. I've thought of this as a parent. Paul has been in perils and dangers and robbers and stoned to death and all that stuff. And now he's going to Timothy and he's saying, I want you to come with me. And I'm sure Eunice overhears that, mommy, and goes, huh? What, wait a minute. Let's talk about this. But there's none of that here. She just trusts God. And somewhat of a stranger in Paul, you're going to really take my precious son with you out into that dangerous world? But nothing is said about it. They trust God and they move on. Verse 3 also tells us of Timothy that Paul would have him to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. You say, that's odd. Haven't we just been studying that very subject, Pastor, and all that kind of putting of the law aside here? And Paul turns around and he circumcises Timothy. Yeah, what's even more odd is he had another son in the faith, somebody who was almost like a Timothy by the name of Titus, and Titus never got circumcised. We read in Galatians 2:3, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So why Timothy? Well, Timothy's a little different situation. Timothy's half Jew. Keep that in mind. And for him to be a half Jew, really to a Jew, was offensive. Almost as bad as what they considered a Gentile dog was someone they called a half Jew or a half breed or a Samaritan in some cases. And so everybody knew that Timothy had a Gentile dad. And so there would always be the naysayers, and there always are. There would always be those who poo-poo the whole thing and get offended by this situation, the Jewish people. And so Paul was not about to allow them to have any excuse. He's going to go the extra mile here. He wouldn't have had to done that, but he's not going to give a reason to stumble to the Jewish people there. He's going to take Timothy and have him circumcised, and Timothy is going to comply with that. Now, there's a lesson here to be learned about not being a stumbling block, not being offensive to people. There is liberty in Christ, I understand that, but there is a time when God's people should consider how the unsaved think. There was a time back in the Gospels when Peter was kind of hit up for some tribute money by some, and he comes back to Jesus, and Jesus reads his mind, and he puts forth a parable, and I won't get into that, but in so many words, the point is, I'm a child of God. I don't have to give anything to these Roman Gentiles. But he says something in Matthew 17, 27 to Peter. He says, "Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." Christ is saying we don't have to pay this tribute money. Honestly, I'm a child of God, but let's not offend them. Let's go the extra mile. Let's not be a stumbling block here. And let me just say this. This is really a factor that a lot of Christians overlook. It's easy for us to just say, well, we're saved, and there's liberty in Christ and freedom in Christ, and it's all about love, and just cast everything into the wind. But we so often forget our testimony in the process, don't we? And we so often forget that the unsaved are watching, and how do they read this? Paul comes along later, and he says, I won't even eat any meat if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. And we need to also consider the stumbling factor here. This is huge. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." In other words, he was always thinking about the unsaved. He says, "In the same place, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so let's be thinking about our testimony, and let's be thinking about how this looks to the unsaved. And so they go the extra mile. And Timothy gets circumcised, I think mainly because Paul went into a lot of synagogues. And that's the only way he could be allowed entrance into those synagogues. And so we find he goes that extra mile. Paul here sees the potential in Timothy. He's going to pour himself into Timothy before this thing is over with here. And it kind of tells you what a young man Timothy was, that he submitted to all this. But he does. So Timothy now is going to be the new recruit. But secondly, we find here in this passage some needful reinforcement. Some needful reinforcement. In verse number 4, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem." Remember those four things? James finally stood up and said, okay, let's do these four things. Well, Paul has those in hand. And he's delivering those decrees now to those Gentile churches, because the legalists, remember them, they had been among those churches sowing their error and dragging people down here and messing people up. So Paul is doing some mop-up work here. He's fixing some issues here. And he's coming to these towns here, and he's got Silas with him. Silas had been at that council. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses now, along with the letter here, they're driving the final nail into that coffin of legalism that says, except to be circumcised, you can't even be saved, and kind of sending those legalists packing. They're keeping a low profile, no doubt, at this point. In verse number 5, it says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily," meaning the churches were thriving. They were just bubbling with activity, and people were getting saved. And Paul and Silas go in there and they reinforce everything. We find from this verse here, verse number 5, that there's a twofold responsibility that every church has, a role or a task that every church needs to embrace, including Fargo Baptist Church. This is a responsibility that for many years we have carried out. Now, first and foremost, we're to glorify the Lord. But how do we do that? Well, we find it right in verse number 5. It says, "So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." In other words, folks were getting saved and scripturally baptized. In other words, they were pointing people to Christ. That's the responsibility of a church. You know, there are churches all over this world and all over this country and all over this area right now that are holding church services that are mentioning nothing about God's simple plan of salvation, that are not pointing anyone to heaven, that are not leading anyone to Christ. We are to point people to Christ. There's a lot of people who believe that you work your way to heaven. That baptism washes sin away and makes you a child of God. That by doing good things, you can save yourself. When the Bible comes along and it says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In fact, the Bible says we're saved by grace. That means a gift. And we receive it by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is free. And it's the responsibility of a New Testament church to show people that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He shed that atoning blood for the sins of mankind. And by placing our faith in that shed blood, in that sacrifice, and calling upon the Lord in repentance, we can be born again, as Christ called it. We can be saved. That's God's simple plan of salvation. But that's just the starting point. I mean, once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You're on the road to heaven. And on March 5th, 1981, I was saved at the Bible Baptist Church in Crookston, Minnesota. But that was just the starting point. That was just the beginning. The conversion experience is the beginning. And by the way, it is a conversion. It's not an osmosis. You don't slowly evolve into a Christian or morph into a Christian. It is a conversion experience. It is radical. That's why it's called being born again. But afterwards, growth is a lifelong thing. You need to be established in the faith. That's how it's worded in verse number 5. And that is the goal of Fargo Baptist Church. We are here right now to help God's precious people get established in the faith. There are some churches that are not doing that. And there are some churches out there that are anemic, spiritually speaking, and really very lame, and substituting a bunch of other things for the preaching of the Word of God and the establishing of people in the faith. Very little Bible found in many churches. I just was talking to someone recently who had returned from a vacation, and they tried to even attend good churches wherever they went, but all they could say is it's so good to be back to Fargo Baptist Church. If you've traveled much at all, you know what they meant by that. You can get into a lot of churches and hear maybe a verse and then a bunch of stories or a bunch of other things here, but we find in verse 5 that we are to be establishing people in the faith. That's the responsibility of the Fargo Baptist Church. That word established is a very interesting word in verse number 5. You know really what it implies in the Greek? It implies replacing baby fat with muscle. Did you know that? Think about that. Established in the faith. Now, baby Christians are baby Christians. The Bible speaks of them being on the milk of the Word. But when you are established in the faith, you are replacing baby fat with muscle. Or at least you should be doing that. At this church, from this sacred desk, at Fargo Baptist Church, people are going to be fed the Word of God. And for 32 years, 32 and a half years, that's what we've done here. That is a promise from the pastorate. That is a responsibility from the pastorate. We believe very strongly in that. What is your responsibility? Your responsibility is to be here. I mean, isn't that simple? And you would think that would go without saying, but it's sad how many of precious God's precious people are not in the house of God when the preaching of God's word is there to establish them in the faith. All the study that goes into a message does you absolutely no good if you miss it, if you are not here to get it. Therefore, Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, it speaks of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It adds in so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The second coming of Christ. Is that day close? I believe it is. And so much more, as iniquity abounds, the love of many is going to be waxing cold. So much more in the day and age in which we're living, we need to get serious about church attendance, folks. Let me just mention that plug on this particular day. God help us to be faithful in the house of God. You know, I believe that if you have a heart for God, you're going to have a heart for his house. And by the way, it's obvious who has a heart for the house of God. You see it on their face. They love to be here. They want to be here. In these last days, it's going to be a very easy thing to replace church attendance with something else, stuff that gets in the way. And by the way, this verse behind me doesn't say not forsaking the live streaming of yourselves together, does it? And if you have the wherewithal to be in God's house right now, and you're not, you're violating very plain scripture. You are forsaking the assembly of yourselves together in the house of God. Now, I make it a priority, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, because I love the Lord, and I want to grow, and I want to be established in the faith. Well, we find here in verse number 5, and so were the churches established in the faith, notice, and increased in number daily. There's more people getting saved. There's more people getting scripturally baptized. Why? Because the members who are getting established in the faith, the natural recourse is going to be for them to turn around and share their faith with people and lead others to Christ. You know, the church that does not evangelize will eventually fossilize. And there are a number of churches out there that are fossilizing. They have ceased to evangelize. Evangelism is the lifeblood of a New Testament church. To be witnessing, to be winning souls, to be pointing people to Christ. That's so important. And so the establishing in the faith and the reaching people for Christ go hand in hand. So you're being established in the faith by being here. Praise God for that. But are you reaching out to people that they might get saved and that more might come to Christ? Let's make this the norm. I want you to look at the last part of verse number 5. Increased in number monthly? No. Weekly? Uh-uh. And by the way, we somewhat increase around here weekly. And I thank God for that, seeing people saved almost on a weekly basis here. But would you pray with me that we would practice biblical evangelism and start seeing people saved daily? That is the norm, by the way. It's so off the charts for us, we think, oh, these last days and days of gleaning. I understand all that. But let's get serious about sharing our faith and seeing people saved and New Testament churches increasing daily in the Word. Pray with me, if you would, about souls and additions. Well, we saw the next recruit and the needful reinforcement, but here's our subject, the new redirection. The new redirection. In verse number 6, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Asia is Turkey today. So they're in that region, and they say, well, let's get up into that region there, into Asia, and preach the word. By the way, going that direction made a lot of sense, because in 6 BC, about 50 years earlier, the Romans had built a major highway connecting all those cities together that were safe, that were well-traveled, that were full of people. They were 12 feet wide, and we would laugh at that as we look at our interstate highways together, but that was a major road at that time. There is a 12-foot highway that is linking all these cities together, and so we're going to just pick off all these towns and all these people. But the Holy Ghost says, uh-uh, you're not. Now, last time I said there's really not a bad place to take the gospel, right? And so we look at this and say, well, how's that work? Well, let's take a look at the map behind me here. The red arrow over to the right, that's Antioch. That's home base. That's the starting place and the home church of Paul and Silas. And the red arrows going to the left, there are them working their way to, first of all, Lystra. That's that green curvy arrow. And then they go up to Iconium, just a little north, pass through Antioch and Pisidia again. They've been there before. And they're making their way northward, and it almost looks like they're heading toward Istanbul, which was Constantinople. But we find here that they're going to be turned to the left, and they're going to go through Mysia, and they're going to finally get to Troas, and that's where we're going to figure things out. That kind of blue line, thick blue line to the right there, that's Galatia, and that's where all those churches were. The epistle to the Galatians, where that church there. The yellowish part is Asia. And then you find to the north, Bithynia. All of these, that kind of burgundy there color, all of these are mentioned here in this passage here. And so you've got Paul and Silas. They're going northward. They're going westward. But in verse number 6, they got the buzzer. In verse 7, they move on. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, that word means tried, to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Means it didn't allow them to do it. It shuts them down. Why? Well, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit shut them down. I don't think they necessarily heard a voice saying, don't do this. But there was something inside of Paul, and it keeps referring to him. There was something, some doubt there. There was something that told him, don't do this. You ever felt that way? You were going forward. You're proceeding a certain direction. You wanted to do something or go somewhere or engage in something, and you get this cloud over you, or you get this pit in your stomach. How many have experienced that? You have found yourself in something to where you go, God's not leading me to do this. I thought I was led to do this, but God is not leading me to do this. There's a fog there. There's just something wrong. And we use this expression, God's not in it. God's not in it. So Paul is heading in these directions, and God wasn't in it. He was all for it. But if you've been saved long enough, you know this. Whether you go to buy something or sell something or do something, whatever it might be, you don't have peace about it. And Paul is trying to do some things. He just doesn't have peace about it. There's turmoil. There's anxiety. He's under this constraint. Back to that map again. We find here that he's trying to make his way to the north, and he's getting cut off. Then he's going to the west. He's getting cut off. And finally, he runs out of land. He's in Troas. And he's kind of sitting there, and question marks are flooding out of him. And he's at the edge of the Black Sea, and he's wondering what he's going to do here. But God has shut the door. It's not Bithynia, it's not Asia, it's not Galatia. What's the temptation at this point? To force the door open, right? If you're like me, you jimmy the lock, you do whatever you can. Paul's unsure. And by the way, Paul's no rookie here. Paul's a seasoned saint. He's a veteran of missions work. But he stops. And by the way, general rule of thumb, listen carefully. If in doubt, don't. Isn't that simple? If in doubt, don't. I've seen God's people just force the thing here. No, if in doubt, don't. I know that's a hard thing to do. That was a hard thing for Paul to do. Paul had ADHD and a bunch of other things, no doubt. And he was hyper, and he wanted to see something happen. And the first missionary journey fell in place. I mean, people were getting saved. Churches were getting started. He had the Midas touch. There were churches everywhere. And it would have been easy for him to say, I'll just do it like I did before. We find in Acts chapter 14, as they reported back to Jerusalem, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. There was one open door after another up to now. And by the way, through all of that, Paul had survived robbers. He had survived illness and stoning and legalism and idolatry and even being puffed up as if he were a god. But now, none of that. Now he's trying stuff, and he's lost that Midas touch. At least it appears he's having to wait on God. You ever done that? You just have to wait on God. Did you know that God is sovereign? You know what that means? It means he's in charge. He is in control. And he has a plan, and nobody's going to upend God's plan. We read in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35 that he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stop or stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? What doest thou? What are you up to? We can't say that to God. Well, in verse number 8, it says, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And honestly, they simply ran out of land. They're at a coastal city. Their back is to the land. Their front is to the ocean here. Let me just stop and say, I got to hand it to Paul here. Because in some way, he kept moving. He kept trying doors. He kept serving. That's a good idea. He didn't quit on God. He didn't die on God. He didn't sit around. But he keeps moving. Now, Paul never doubted his call, and I don't think he ever doubted the mission here. But he was awaiting the next order. What am I supposed to do next? You know, the ministry is really a strange mixture of leaning on God, trusting God, waiting on God while you're trying some things, you're planning some things, you're moving forward as much as possible. Let me show you a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:9 says that a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And the point is, God can't steer a vessel that's not moving. And so if we're devising our way, if we are trying to proceed in the right direction, God can steer us. God can direct us. That's been the history of Fargo Baptist Church. So we find in verse number 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. Maybe Paul thought this is it. This is an impressive city. It's a seacoast town here. It's a link to the world really there. And it would be, but it wasn't Troas. It's going to be Macedonia, which would include Greece and Europe. In verse number 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. You know, this vision that Paul receives here and now, is it marks one of the most important things in human history. Whether you just missed it or not, I don't know. But if this vision had not taken place, I wouldn't be probably standing here right now, and you'd probably not be sitting there right now. Because if the gospel had gone in the other direction, it had gone up into India and China. If it goes westward, it's going to go into Europe, and Europe's going to become the center of Christianity. And from Europe in 1620, the gospel is going to come over here, and we are going to have a Christian nation. Now, if we'll wait on God and if we'll trust God, God will show us in time. And he did Paul. In verse number 10, it says, and after he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. By the way, notice the word we assuredly gathered. Luke is now with Paul, the writer of Acts here. And we find here that Paul and company are now on their way to Greece, or the Greek world, and the world of Alexander the Great, and the world of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and the world of culture and education and sports and orators and philosophy and education and ideas. What a mission field this would be. And before it's done, it would include Corinth, it'd include Thessalonica, it would include Philippi and Athens and other places like that. In verse 10, Luke says, after he had seen the vision, Paul, immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Notice these words, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Isn't it nice to know what God wants you to do? Assuredly gathering that this is what I'm supposed to do. There are some times, and there are many times, when we don't understand God. There are many times when God sees a bigger picture than we see. God has different ways of accomplishing what he accomplishes. And we're going to see later on the gospel get into Asia through Lydia, a woman of Thyatira. And we're going to see later on the gospel get into Ephesus. And from Ephesus, it branch out and reach Asia. But at this particular time, God's up to something and Paul doesn't understand it. And we go back to that old verse in Isaiah 55. God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So for the Apostle Paul, it looked bad for a while here, and I'm sure he's beginning to doubt himself, and maybe the others are beginning to doubt him. Does he know what he's doing here? Is he stalling, or has he lost his nerve, or what's the problem, Paul? And so it's perplexing. Paul's getting vetoed here, and I've been there. But if you just wait and you trust God, it comes clear. And when it does, you'll see more fruit than ever. Bible says in Romans 8:28 that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And if you've had times in your life when you almost feel cursed, when you feel like you're on the shelf, when you feel like nothing's adding up and you're wasting your time, God's still working and God still has a plan. And it's wonderful to know that God cares enough about us to want his will for us. He gets involved, and he does what he does for our own good. Sometimes it involves saying no. He kept saying no to Paul here, but it was for Paul's own good. That verse we looked at the beginning, Revelation 3:7, of Christ, it says, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Sometimes God has to stop us before he can get us to take a curve or to take a turn. And Paul's going fast here, but God says, I want you to pause for perspective here. God never closes a door without another plan. And if at the present there's a closed door in your life, God is sovereign, and his timing's perfect, and it's going to all work out, and he has another plan, whatever it might be, if we'll just trust him. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.